Just want to welcome you here to Eureka Christian Fellowship. If you're a visitor, my name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor here. And so we just are thankful that you're here with us to worship. And we pray that you have a meaningful time here in worship and in listening to the word. I do want to go back quickly to the announcement of that Kids Club. We're kind of in a lean season for volunteers. And so what Kim was telling me is it's getting even leaner this week. So even if this isn't your normal thing to help out with, and you can just maybe give this week to Kim, I know she would really appreciate that. So again, she's downstairs with the kids this morning, but when she comes up at the end of the service, if you can connect with her, I know she'd really appreciate that. We have two volunteers that are kind of mainstays in the kids ministry, and that's Terry and Sabrina. They're in Australia, I believe, right now, but they should be heading home here in the next week or two. So Kim will pick them back up. But again, and if you help every week, I just want to say thank you because it's a big blessing. You know, we've seen kids out here, about 20 to 25 kids. And so it's a great program that we got going on here after school. And so, again, we just want to kind of keep that going. We would hate to have to ever cancel something because we just don't have the help. So, again, if you could maybe pray about that, think about that in about 24 hours and get back to Kim, that would be great, or even sooner. I know she would love that. So, all right, so if you are just joining us, we are in a new series here. It's actually a nine-week series looking at the I Am statements of Jesus. And so far, we're still laying some foundation. So you'll find that there are seven predominant statements that Jesus makes about being I Am. And last week, we kind of laid the groundwork about the name of God. Where does it come from? Where does this I Am statement originate from? And we were talking about how from the Old Testament, we see throughout the passages of Scripture that from God introducing himself to Moses in the burning bush, and this is where we have that first introduction, right down to the point of history of Jesus coming. And if you remember, I talked about this funnel. It wasn't really a great funnel-looking thing. It was more a couple of triangles upside down. But I was kind of showing you the history of that statement and how we arrive at the I Am statement and where it comes from. Now, we're going to get into these seven I Am statements. Now, we have a couple more we got to get through today that are a little bit less obvious in the New Testament. But if you're wondering, what are the I Am statements that we're going to be looking at from this point on, moving forward, starting next week, we're going to be getting into I Am the bread of life. This is John. This is all in the book of John, John 6:35. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life, which happens to fall on Easter Sunday, right? Pretty cool. And then we'll finish on the flip side of Easter. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Now, as we established a little bit last week, the Greek for I am is this phrase, ego emi. And what we saw is that the history of this phrase in the New Testament goes back to Moses, like I said, where Moses asked God's name, who shall I say is sending me? And God responded with Yahweh, which means in Hebrew, I am. So this is where it's coming from. So, but before we get into those seven I Am statements, we still need to do a little bit kind of ground-laying work here this morning. And so I want to kind of get to know John's gospel account of Jesus' life here. Now, the first thing you notice if you get into John, and I'll break this down with you for you guys really quickly here, it's different than the other three gospels. And so the other three contain, and the other three gospels, just so you know what they are, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you didn't know, they're called the synoptic gospels, okay? They're very similar. They contain a lot of shared material, in some cases, almost verbatim in those three gospels. Scholars believe Mark was written first around 70 AD, and then what followed was Matthew and Luke around 80. John, they believe, was actually written a little bit more later, somewhere around 95 AD. And what's interesting is that there's very little shared material in John's gospel than what we find in those other three gospels. And so a couple things of note here. Matthew quotes a lot of scripture. Mark lists miracles. Luke reels off parables. Each has their own special focus, and they have something to say about the time Jesus lived in. John, on the other hand, seems to have something else in mind. And so you'll find with John, there's no account about when or where Jesus was born. You don't have that account that you find in the other Gospels. He says nothing about his baptism. Actually, there's a little reference to his baptism in John 3, but not the way we see it written out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no record of the wilderness temptation in John or the Mount of Transfiguration. There's nothing about how Jesus told people to eat bread and drink wine in his memory. Kind of interesting. There's nothing in John about the terrible moment when Jesus cried out to God, when he said, "You have forsaken me." So there's nothing in there. Jesus doesn't even tell a single parable in John. So you have the four Gospels, and you see something quite different. So the question here is, so what then, according to John, does Jesus do in his Gospel? It's a fair question to ask this morning. Well, he speaks a lot of words, lots of them. And John seems to know that when God speaks words, things happen. For instance, when God speaks, John says creation happens. When God speaks, John says the Word became flesh. Which to John meant that when God wanted to say what God was all about and what life is all about, it wasn't a sound that emerged, but a person. And that's pretty cool right there. And his name, as we know, is Jesus, and he was the Word of God. One last thing about John's Gospel. Even when Jesus works miracles, which John calls signs, it seems that he's thinking less about the human needs of people he's working for rather than about something else he wants to say about who he is. So a little bit different emphasis here. So to that idea, going back through these I am statements. So when he feeds the crowd with a little boy's lunch, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He's saying something about himself. And this follows through the other I am statements. When he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, he says, "I am the resurrection and life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." When Jesus says, "I am the gate," he says, "Whoever enters by me will be saved." When he says, "I am the good shepherd, the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I and the Father are one." When Jesus speaks, he's revealing truth about himself that goes straight to our needs, specifically our greatest need. Jesus. John is making the point that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of our lives. So if this helps you to kind of summarize what I'm talking about, the differences of the Gospels, if this helps you kind of keep straight what we're talking about, this leads to my first key thought here. One way to think about the differences between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's Gospel is this. The other three are introducing us to Jesus. John is showing us the Christ. John is showing us the Christ. And this bears out all throughout the book. Jesus for John is the Christ. And John believed this. John also believed everyone else could believe this as well. That Jesus is our Savior. For John, God was meant to be known. And God, as we said last week, would be the one who makes things happen according to our greatest need. So, as we get into the sermon today, we're going to cover two additional I am statements. Really, collectively, there's nine that we're going to be looking at, okay? And so, I kind of want to, again, this is kind of another sermon of laying groundwork here for us before we jump into these seven I am statements. And the first of these come in chapter 8, before Abram was, I am. This is where Jesus makes this clear to his audience there. John 8 actually records a lengthy conversation between Jesus and his opponents. And I've outlined it for you real quickly here. Verse 21 through 30, a dispute over who Jesus is. Verses 31 through 47, a dispute over whose children Jesus' opponents are. Right? So he's having this dialogue on identity. verse 48 through 59, this is where Jesus has a claim about himself. And at the heart of all these issues are these identities. And so the question is, who is Jesus when we get into John 8? And who are we? Right? Where is our identity rooted? Is it in human ancestry and DNA? Or is it in a spiritual nature, more important than our flesh and blood? And the whole conversation comes to a head on identity when his hearers play their Abraham card. Right? They say, "We're children of Abraham." But then Jesus trumps them by saying this. "Before Abram was, I am." Right? So they're trying to say, "Hey, we're of, of this family origin. And Jesus takes the next step and goes, you know what? Well, before Abraham was, I was. So play that card, right? And make no mistake, they got the message, as I said last week. They were upset. In verse 59, we read, they pick up stones to stone them. Because for them to hear what they just heard, it was blasphemy. They couldn't believe what he was saying. Jesus was saying in that moment, I pre-existed with God before Abraham and everything. This is crazy, right? And they're getting this. And again, to John's point about showing us the Christ, John doesn't waste any time or speculation about Jesus' identity, right? In the very first chapter, we have these words. This is the Word made flesh come to dwell among us. If you read the first chapter one, John is laying out who Jesus is for us. And then in chapter two, we see the wedding in Cana. It follows suit here, right? And this is where his mother Mary comes to him and says, hey, they're running out of wine. Can you do something about this? And he basically says, hey, my time has not come yet. But he says, okay. And so he performs this miracle. In chapter 3, this is where he's speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe him, right, shall not die and have eternal life. This is where we get a vague look at Jesus' baptism, because John's disciple comes to John the Baptist and says, hey, that guy you just baptized over there, he's now baptizing. What's that about? And so John lays it out for him. He's the Christ. And so he gets into this, and then we get to chapter 4. And this is where we're going to stand and read together, because John wastes, again, like I said, no time revealing who Jesus is. And we're going to see in John chapter 4 here, we're going to find the first I am statement that's made. So let's stand and pray together, and then we'll read this together. God, I thank you for this morning. And so we just pray, Lord, as we dive into your word, that you would just reveal to us who you are, and that that would become really meaningful. And for us who are followers of you, that we would just be reminded of just who you are as the great I am. And that would encourage us in our souls this morning. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would just take this time and illuminate the scriptures for us, and that they would have new life to us as we read them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to have this encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And so we're going to pick up in verse 6 here. And then when we get to verse 30, we're going to jump down to 39. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, there's some debate as to what time this took place based on kind of Greek time layout, Roman time layout, but it was thought that it was the middle of the day. And so here in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and so did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such a place to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Then went out of the town, and they were coming to him. And then jumping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. You may be seated. All right. So we got this conversation going on with this woman at the well. And what I love about this story is it's probably one of the most modern sounding of all stories that we encounter with people in the Bible. I mean, honestly, this woman sounds like she could have been plucked right out of our today culture, 2024, right? And then transported back to the first century Palestine. And here we see Jesus wants to help her. To reach out to her with his love, he wants to show her basically a more better way in life. And this leads me to another thought that I just think we need to remember, that John, for God, was meant to be known, right? And so this is the culmination of why Jesus comes, right? Jesus' life makes this clear that God wants to be known. And then God, as we said last week, would be the one who makes things happen according to our greatest needs. And so when John records this interaction, he's making this point. He's making this point. This woman has needs, like all of us, right? And Jesus wants to be the fulfillment of her greatest need. But what we see here is resistance, right? So what we learn is that she seemingly doesn't want to be helped, right? And her excuses are pretty familiar. And I want to kind of take you through some of these excuses that she makes with Jesus, because I think they're on par for what the excuses we make today, the excuses that we hear for why people don't want to enter into a relationship with God. And what we're going to find is, through the journey of her excuses, we are going to discover Jesus' first I am statement that we see in Scripture here. So I want to take a little time here to kind of go through this, because it leads us somewhere very important. So the first of these excuses that she makes is this: why would God be interested in me? Right? So the woman says in verse 9, hey, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Right? For Jews, don't associate, right, with Samaritans. Now, we know something about this woman because we've just read the entire story, right? There's stuff going on in her life that are a little off, right? Even in the culture in that day, to have had 5 marriages, and the one that she's with currently right now is not her husband, there's some things going on. And again, we all live in a small town. We know how things get out, reputations, people talk, things like that. So we can imagine some things are off. The fact that she's going to the watering hole in the middle of the day, not when it's cool, but when it's really hot. That's not when you would visit the well. So we can conclude a couple things about this just on base of what we know from her story. In hindsight, right? It's probably she's struggling with some self-esteem issues on some level, right? Some self-consciousness or whatever it is. And so I wanted to kind of point this out because, you know, her question to Jesus could easily be phrased in such another way, right? Such as, hey, Jesus, you don't know who I am, right? Jesus, you don't know what I've done. You know, she perceives that he's a prophet at this point. She could have said, you know, you don't know what I've been through. If you knew these things, you wouldn't be talking with me. Or this one, Jesus, I'm damaged goods. I failed too many times, and I'm too far gone. But again, here's Jesus. He's talking with her, right? He cares about her. And here's his response. And he says this. Look, he says, look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given this, giving you living water. And again, keep this in mind. Jesus is saying something about himself. Every time he's speaking his words, there's something that he's revealing about himself. But there are things playing out in her life right now that are blinding her from seeing the truth that she's loved and desired by God. And man, is this not a powerful truth that we see in our culture even today? That there are things that we feel about ourselves, that we think about ourselves, that we think, how could God ever love me this way? If he only knew. If he only knew who he was talking to. And so it's easy to see how the enemy deploys this in our lives. I saw this all the time, 23 years of student ministry, about this feeling of not being useful or worthy or whatever it is because of the life experience some of these teenagers have had or the things that they have gone through or the things that they saw or experienced in family. And so, again, the enemy's very good at this. He doesn't want us to feel like we could ever be loved by God. And so, again, this woman's got stuff going in her life that are just kind of speaking negative, you know, messages into her heart. Now, we see something else. She has another excuse for not allowing Jesus to enter in. And this is this. She talks about this. Hey, my problems are physical, not spiritual. Right? She says in verse 11 through 15, she says, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and did also his sons and his livestock? Now, notice how Jesus responds to her. He says, everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, do you see the deflection that's going on, right? All the time people come up with when it comes to faith in Jesus. I don't have a need for a relationship with Jesus, right? For this woman, keep in mind, is still thinking he's talking about H2O. Just a special kind of H2O, right? Tell me where I can get this H2O. This sounds amazing. I mean, I don't have to come back here. And so we see this. This is the modern solution to our problems, right? To trust in physical or material things and completely ignore spiritual things going on, right? We think, hey, we'll solve whatever this issue is that we're feeling inside with some out type of situation. And working in Fairfield County, Connecticut, for almost 13 years, I saw the enemy deploy this tactic all the time. You're talking about top 5% of wealth in our country. There was very little need for Jesus in the church. Every problem that anybody had there could be solved with just more stuff. And so we see this line of thinking kind of play itself out. And look, I don't want to paint it all bad. There are Christ followers there in Connecticut and all that. But the overall thought was, look, if you went to church, that's great. But you might be considered a weak person. You know, religion was it was a crutch for life, right? Or you were some crazy religious zealot, some nut, right? And so problems were solved in a lot of ways like this. My problem is money. I need more. Have you ever thought about that? All right, my problem is my job. I hate it. I just need a new one. How about this? My problem is my marriage. I married the wrong person. They don't meet my needs. I've seen with teenagers, it's, man, a boyfriend's going to solve my problem, right? I'm just unhappy because I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and that will make me happy, right? And so a lot of investment goes into that. How about my problem is my weight? Never said this. I need to lose 25 pounds, then life would be great. I've said that before. My problem is my appearance. I need a complete makeover. And if you've seen the dumb movie Clueless, the main character's having a bad day in there, and what does she want to go do? Let's go shopping. Let's go shopping. How about this? My problem is I just need a break. So let's go fishing or golfing. You know what? A vacation will solve my problems. I've thought of that one too sometimes, if I'm being transparent. Or this one, my problem is I just need more stuff because that will always make me happy and content. more stuff, right? I've shared that. I got one of my cars in my dreams at one point, and it was like first week I owned it, somebody opened the door right into it. Guess what? I wasn't more happy. I was more frustrated. Right? Doesn't this sound familiar? And so what we get from this woman, she's still thinking Jesus was talking about her greatest need is H2O, a physical need. And I think about this all the time. I think, you know, we get caught up in these same kind of thoughts and ideas, not realizing our greatest need is spiritual. And so the woman has two more roadblocks I want to kind of get to here. And the last one is going to reveal this I am statement here. But she says this. So she says this to Jesus in more or less words. She says, look, I'm not interested in religion. It's just a bunch of rules. Now, when she makes this thought come through, keep in mind, this is just on the heels of Jesus exposing her relationships with other men. And so she does a nice little sidestep. Let's not talk about those. That's true. But let's just talk about how religion's confusing, right? And so here's what she says, right? After that being revealed, she says, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. What? We just went from talking about, hey, call your husband. I don't have a husband. I have Jesus, right? You have five, and the one right now is currently not your husband. And then she jumps to, our fathers worshiped. You see this sidestep? Right? So she wants to kind of throw this out. And so Jesus has hit a little close to home, and now she's deflecting once again. So what are some of the religious excuses we see in today's culture? Well, how about this one? Catholics say one thing. Protestants say something different. Have you heard that one? Or this one. Why are there so many different denominations? Which one is right? How do we know? Or this one. This one's popular today. Besides, don't all religions lead to the same God anyway? Or, I like this one, religion is a private matter. No one should tell others what to do. These are all roadblocks we throw up from allowing Jesus to get too close. And here's how Jesus dismisses this excuse by the woman in verse 20 by pointing out the nature of true worship. He says, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem. So he's saying, look, it's not about the location. It's not about the place. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and watch what he says here, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Interesting. Jesus is tearing down a whole system of worship right now. This is a huge, huge system, a shift in worship. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth. And so Jesus makes it simple for her by saying, look, it's not about a place. It's about a relationship. It's not about a place. And by the way, this is how God wants us to interact, right? He's saying to us, with his followers, and the time has now come. Can you feel the buildup in this moment here? Something is about to be revealed in a big way. Something is about to be revealed. And it leads to this final objection or final roadblock that people deploy and this woman uses. She says this, of course I believe in God, but how does that help me today? And here's how she says it. Verse 25, she says this, look, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So basically, she's saying, look, I believe in God, but really, does anyone know how this all works out? I know there's a time coming where it's all going to be explained, but does anybody really have the true, you know, idea of how this is supposed to play out? And so we get these statements, it's okay to believe in God, but he's almost totally irrelevant. I didn't include that slide, so you don't have that. But we also get other statements based on this objection. Don't get too carried away. A little religion's good, but don't lose yourself over it, right? We hear this stuff all the time, even in the Christian community, which is really sad. Or this one, I'll just do the best I can and hope I've covered my bases when it's time to die and meet God. Hopefully I've done good enough. Man, that is so sad. That is so sad. So Jesus says this to the woman, And you can imagine her surprise when these words come out, right? So she says, I know the Messiah called the Christ is coming. When Jesus comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus says this to her. He says, then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Now, Jesus comes right out, and this is the first time that Jesus says the I am statement. Now, our English translations translates it into this. But the Greek word, the actual rendering for this is the I am speaks to you is ego emi. If you go back to the Greek, this is the actual word that's written there. I am. This is the word of God about himself, the word made flesh. And this isn't lost on the woman. This is the big moment. The tension has now been broken, and Jesus just lets it out. I'm the Christ. I'm the one that you've heard about. I'm the one who's coming. Here I am. And so as a result of this revelation, this is where we get to verses 39 and 42. And this is the effect it has on her, and this is the effect it has on other people. Just reread these words with me quickly again. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She's all in at this point. The objections, all the things that she threw up, she's entered in. She's convinced. The man she's speaking to, Jesus, is the Christ. And it has revolutionized her world. She went from being a shy, timid person, going to the watering well at the middle of the day, to now running back to the town, throwing off all the excuses, all the things that, you know, she thinks people will have thought about her. That doesn't matter anymore for her. She has been transformed, she has been changed, and she is excited to share this news with people. And again, it says, because of her testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of this word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world, the Christ. This is awesome. This is so cool. And so as we wrap up today, I want us to kind of think about two things here. And the first is this. Let's be honest here, because churches are full, not full of always believers. Some people are searching. Some people are seeking. They don't have it all together yet. They don't have all the answers. And so the first thing I would say is this. Which of these have been using to divert God's work in your life? Which excuse have you been using? We just kind of went through them. Why would be God interested in me? My problem is physical, not spiritual. I'm not interested in religion. It's a bunch of rules. You're right. It's about relationship. Of course I believe in God, but how does that help me today? And the truth is we've all been here, right? Whether we're Christ followers now and we've professed that, but we've probably gone through our own journeys to get to where we are now. And yet some of you guys are on that journey right now. And so I would just ask this. If you're here this morning, you're still trying to figure out, what are the roadblocks that you've been putting up to know Jesus? Have you really asked yourself why? I mean, and I'm not asking you which are the roadblocks. I'm asking you, why is it that you reject Jesus? Have you really thought about that? Have you really asked yourself that question? Because if you find yourself in that place, I'm almost positive. I would go out on a limb. It's not because you have a problem with Jesus. It's probably because you've heard somebody talk about Jesus, and that has impacted you some level. And in today's culture, you probably watched some video of somebody who sounded smart, things like that. And that's fine, but I go back to a deeper question. Why Jesus, though? Because I'm convinced, I think if you were to go on your own and look at Jesus and give him a chance to get to know him, I don't think you'll have a problem with Jesus. You might have problems with people in the church, your parents, whatever it is. But if you really give Jesus a chance, I'm pretty sure you'll find that that's not the problem. I want to share this quick story, and I kind of have to leave some details out. But I had a student in my ministry that kind of, call it what you want, raised socially in the ranks. Was on the worship team, all sorts of stuff, and went off to a Christian college. And at the school he was at, he decided to make a huge lifestyle change and just go the opposite direction of faith. And I got a chance to speak with this guy kind of at a coffee shop one day. We were just kind of catching up, kind of home on a break. And I just kind of wanted to know why. I said, you know, why the change? What happened? You know, I was just trying to love on him and trying to engage in conversation. And what he told me was, he said, you know, when I was in youth group, I fell in love with the community. I fell in love with the community that I was a part of. He said, I didn't fall in love with the center of that community. And I was able to just simply say to him in that moment, I said, well, then you realize what the problem is. I said, or why you traded one community for another. Because the thing that brought us together as a youth group was Jesus. And I said, you didn't make that connection. And so, and there were some other things he threw up, you know, leaders he didn't like and people that were bad in the church and frustrated. And I just challenged him on that point. I said, and I offered to walk along with him. I said, can I just encourage you to just look at Jesus again for yourself? Don't make it about the church you attend or not attend or things like that. I said, just get into Word, read the Gospels, and get to know Jesus. Because I'm confident if you really get to know Jesus the way I know Jesus, your problem won't be with Jesus. Your problem won't be with Jesus. And so, if you're here today and you're in that searching process, have you really asked yourself the question? Not the classic answers that I put up here, or maybe you have your own list, but have you really looked into Jesus? The second thing I want us to consider here, and this is for those of us who profess a vibrant relationship with Christ, I would say look at these five life-changing truths that follow because Jesus is Ego Emi, Yahweh, the great I am. The first is this: God knows me better than I know myself. Number two, the one who knows me best loves me the most. Number three, Jesus is the only reliable diagnostician of our real needs. All this is coming out in the story of the woman at the well. It's pretty amazing stuff here. And then two more here. As much as we need forgiveness for our past, we also need a hope in the future. Jesus fulfills both of those. And to the amen that I'm hearing out there, that's agreement. And then this last one, because of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to be transformed into new creations. This is what the great I am does for us. For that woman, she threw off all those things that she was identifying with, that was defining her, and now she had a new identity, and it was in Christ. Her past was not defining her present, her future anymore. She was made new. And I love that verse that we read in the New Testament here, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. That's real power. That's real power. So again, let these truths move you this week. Let them encourage you. And if it fits, maybe challenge you a little bit this week. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time that we could be in your word. And I just love the beauty of the truth, Lord. You're always speaking into who you see us as in Christ. And I love that. As we think about the identity, Lord, that we have in you, that's pretty amazing, Lord, that you can adopt us as your children, as your sons and your daughters. And that we are now a part of a bigger family, God. A family that has a God who loves us, who cares about us, who wants to be known. And in that, we want to know you. And from that, we receive fulfillment and purpose in life and satisfaction that this world cannot offer us. And so we thank you for being the great I am. I pray, Lord, that these words, as we go through the next couple of weeks, would become really impactful to us, really meaningful for us, as we look at the different statements that you make about who you are. And again, and how that is to play out in our lives. And so we just look at this and how your revelation of being the great I am, how this has revolutionized a life here. this woman at the well. And for those who might be here thinking, contemplating, is this worth it? Is Jesus worth knowing? I pray, Lord, that they may just come away with today a little glimpse of the change that could happen in one's life and how that change, that same change, can happen in them. Lord, we lay all these things before you. We trust in your sovereignty, God. And we pray that your word would work itself out in our lives and it would continue to work out through the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting next week, we're going to, the worship team can come up, but starting next week, we're going to dive into those seven I Am statements that I introduced at the beginning. And again, I just, looking at this story that John recounts about the woman at well, I hope you're ready, because again, this is what Jesus does. He transforms our lives. He takes us from one place and brings us to another. And I hope you're ready for the journey that we're going to get into. So would you stand with us as we sing our closing song?